I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And in the Pew Bible, that's on page 255. 2 Samuel chapter 2. We started 2 Samuel last week and saw how David was informed of how Saul and his sons had been killed in battle. And now the text picks up right after that. So 2 Samuel 2, the first 11 verses of this chapter. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. This is the word of the Lord. In the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, the writer tells us that God has put everything in subjection to Jesus Christ, and he has left nothing outside of Jesus' control. But then, in the very next sentence, the writer says this. He says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." And I think you would all agree with that, right? We do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus Christ, obviously. And this is the reality that we have to live with. This is the tension that we have to live with in this present age. Jesus is King of Kings. Everything is in subjection to him. Nothing is outside of his control, and yet we don't see everything in subjection to him yet. Well, the text that we have just read from 2 Samuel shows us that God's people had to live with the same kind of tension in the Old Testament. And this passage has David finally being installed as king, but we do not see all Israel in subjection to him yet. And really, this is reflective of something that's always the case when God makes his kingdom manifest in this present age. And the way that God makes his kingdom manifest in this present age is in his church. In the Old Testament, that was Israel, the covenant people. In the New Testament, it's the New Testament church. But until Christ returns in glory, his kingdom will always be opposed. We won't see everything in subjection to him. In the words of the psalmist in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We see that in this passage that we've just read. And we see some of the people of Israel wanting to not submit to David, the Lord's anointed. And we see it in the world today. We see people not wanting to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the text begins by telling us that after learning of Saul's death, David inquires of the Lord to find out what he should do next. And it's not explicitly stated how he inquired of the Lord, but we know from earlier in 1 Samuel, we know that David had access to the priestly ephod, that priestly garment that contained within it the Urim and the Thummim, which were probably some kind of system of casting lots that was used, that God had actually given to be used to reveal his will to his people. And so probably the way it worked, we don't know for sure, but some people guess that it was kind of a, you ask a question and you kind of roll these dice or whatever, and you choose one out of the bag, out of the ephod, and whatever comes out, it's either a yes or a no. In whatever way, it was used to reveal God's will. So David does this. He inquires of the Lord. He asks God's direction before moving forward. And that's the very important thing for us to see here. He doesn't presume that he knows the next step that he should take. Now, as we look at this, as we, you know, especially as we've been studying 1 Samuel, and now we're coming into 2 Samuel, in some ways it might seem obvious, right, what his next step should be. I mean, David has been anointed by God as Israel's next king. And the only thing that was in the way there was Saul. Well, now Saul is gone. The path to the throne is clear, or at least it might have appeared that way to David. But David doesn't presume here. He's not like Saul. He doesn't lean on his own understanding when it comes to decisions that he needs to make. He's a different kind of king than Saul. And so we see here that David's kingdom is established under divine guidance. He seeks the Lord and the Lord's will in this situation. And the Lord answers. And again, that's another sharp contrast with Saul, because we know the last time Saul inquired of the Lord, there was silence. There was no answer from God. And so Saul decided to raise up the spirit of Samuel by using the witch or the medium of Endor in order to gain access to divine guidance. Well, one of the lessons that we can learn from what David does here is the importance of seeking the Lord's guidance in our lives. As Calvin puts it, let us not be so self-assured that we fail to pray to God to show us what is useful and expedient. And you know, it is very easy for us to just think that we know what to do. But we really should check ourselves more often than we do. Now, of course, you know, when it comes to divine guidance, we do not have a priestly ephod with Urim and Thummim in it. I don't know about you. I don't have one of those in my closet, right? You know, and so that might cause us to think, you know, David had an advantage over us. You know, he had something that we don't have. He had been given a special means through which the divine will was revealed to him. It was easier for him. Well, I mean, I suppose you could say that. You could make a case for that. It's certainly true that David was a special character in redemptive history. He was the king of God's covenant people. He was actually a type of Christ. He was a very special character in redemptive history. And he lived during a period when God provided special revelation through means that are no longer available to us. There is no priestly ephod today. There is no Urim and Thummim. So we can grant that yes, David had some things that we don't have. However, we should not forget that we actually have a huge advantage over David when it comes to knowing God's will. We have been given much, much more special revelation than David had. David didn't even have the entire Old Testament yet. You know, he was still writing Psalms. He didn't even have the whole book of Psalms. And he certainly didn't have any of the New Testament. That was 1,000 years from being written. So I think actually if David were alive today and if he heard us say that, oh, David had an unfair advantage over us, he would say, what are you talking about? You're the one with the unfair advantage. Of course, it's not unfair. This is God's providence here. God's provision at different points in redemptive history. But the point is that in God's Word, He has provided us with all that we need for the living of the Christian life. The Bible is sufficient for us. It's sufficient for providing the guidance, the wisdom, the light that we need for living the Christian life. Now, that doesn't mean that you can find a direct answer to every question that you might have about what to do in particular situations. But what it does mean is that the Scriptures provide the light that you need in order to walk in a manner that pleases God. Now, sometimes we need help in applying the teaching of Scripture to the specific circumstances of our lives. That's certainly true. And that's why the Lord gives us pastors and elders. They can help us, and we should make use of that provision that God makes. But the important thing is that we do need to prayerfully look to God's Word rather than to our own wisdom when we're faced with the various decisions and dilemmas and challenges in life. We see David doing that, and we really should do the same thing. Well, the Lord responded to David's inquiry by instructing him to go to the city of Hebron. Now, you may recall that David had sent some of the plunder from his victory over the Amalekite raiders back to Hebron, as well as to some of the other cities of Judah. Hebron was the most important city in Judah at this time. It was more important than Jerusalem at this time. It was also a historic city for the covenant people. It was the place where Israel's patriarchs were buried. And so by directing David to go to Hebron for his public anointing, the Lord connected David to Israel's past. It's a significant thing. Well, our text tells us that after David arrived in Hebron, the men of Judah came and anointed him as king over the house of Judah. Now, you might wonder about this. Well, why is he being anointed again? Hasn't he already been anointed? Didn't Samuel anoint him all the way back in 1 Samuel? Well, yes, Samuel did anoint David, but this is a public anointing, whereas the earlier one by Samuel was a private anointing. It was done in the presence of David's brothers, but it wasn't a public event. So by anointing David at Hebron, the men of Judah were showing that they agreed with God's earlier anointing of David. And we could say that there's actually an analogy between this and the elements of a call to the ministry. There's an internal aspect of a call to ministry, and there's an external aspect of a call to ministry. You could even kind of say, you know, a private aspect and a public aspect. A person's internal sense of call always needs to be accompanied by an external confirmation of that call. And that's a really good thing, by the way. Because otherwise, you could have anybody just walking in here and saying, God called me to be your next pastor. And he's actually deposing that guy, that joker up there in the pulpit. So I'm going to take over here. No, there has to be an external confirmation of these sorts of things. Well, when David finally ascends to the throne, it's only over one tribe. Only over one of Israel's tribes, over the tribe of Judah. It's not very impressive. Nevertheless, it begins to fulfill the prophecy that was spoken by Jacob when he was blessing his 12 sons at the end of the book of Genesis. Listen to what Jacob said of Judah. He said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now that prophecy finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the true Son of David. But David's anointing over Judah stands as a very significant moment in redemptive history. This might not seem, you know, like all that big of a deal, this passage, but it's actually very, very significant. As one commentator puts it, here, for the first time, Yahweh's chosen king visibly rules on earth. That's never happened before, up until this point. Saul was not Yahweh's king. He was the king that the people wanted. He was a king like the nations. David is a king, a man after God's own heart. He's not perfect. He is a type of Christ, though. And so here, this is a significant moment in redemptive history. Yahweh's chosen king visibly ruling on the earth. Well, the second paragraph in our text has to do with David's communication with the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And we're told that David learned about what the men of Jabesh-Gilead had done for Saul. And when David learned about this, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to commend them for what they had done, for how they had honored Saul, Israel's king. We saw this at the end of 1 Samuel, that these men risked their lives to rescue the bodies of Saul and his sons. Just to rescue the bodies. You know, they're already dead. But they did not want to see Saul and his sons subjected to further disgrace. The Philistines had taken the bodies and hung them up on a wall. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead wouldn't stand for that. And so they went and rescued those bodies and did the best that they could to provide some kind of honorable burial for those bodies, though they were certainly in very, very bad condition by that point. Now think about this for a moment. David has just come to the throne. He's just been told about these people up north in Jabesh-Gilead, who are fiercely loyal to Saul. Now that's interesting, isn't it? You know, it would have been natural for David to feel threatened by these people. People who were such loyal supporters of Saul. People who were willing to put their lives on the line just to rescue Saul's body from further disgrace. And yet, we don't get any sense that David is threatened by them. He blesses them for their loyalty to Saul. He doesn't badmouth Saul. He doesn't say, you know, it was good that you did that, but you know, you need to understand some things about Saul. Let me tell you some things. I can tell you some stories about Saul. No, he twice calls Saul their Lord. He commends them for their loyalty to Saul. And then he urges these men to be strong and valiant. And what he's doing there is he's inviting them to join him in defending Israel from her enemies. Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, Jabesh-Gilead was located in the north of Israel. It was actually farther to the north than Mahanaim, which is mentioned in the next paragraph, the place where Abner sets up Ish-bosheth as king over Israel. So Jabesh-Gilead was above Mahanaim. And so it would have been very strategic for David to have the city of Jabesh on his side. He wants them to be the first in the north to acknowledge his kingship. But you notice how David goes about this. He doesn't try to compel these men to submit to him. He doesn't assert his authority over them. And really, he could have done that. He had a legitimate claim here. He could have pointed out, hey, you know, I'm the Lord's anointed. But he didn't do that. He sought to win them to himself instead. And I think that this is actually a picture for us of how Christ subdues his people to himself. Jesus doesn't do it by compulsion. He is not a tyrant. Instead, Jesus subdues us to himself by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Christ makes our hearts willing to embrace him. He wins us over so that we desire to submit to him. We don't know how the men of Jabesh-Gilead responded to this, but I think we do see something here of David's character that does ultimately point us to Christ's character. Well, the last paragraph in our text, beginning in verse 8, begins by telling us that Abner, who had control of Israel's military, set up Saul's son Ish-bosheth as king over the northern tribes. And we don't know why Ish-bosheth wasn't killed alongside of his father. That actually might, you know, be a negative point against him. Was he a coward? Why wasn't he fighting in the battle? Why wasn't Abner fighting? Why didn't he get killed in the battle, by the way? But I think that the first thing to point out about this is there's a sharp contrast between Abner's setting up of Ish-bosheth and how David is installed as king over Judah. We've already said David's kingdom was established under divine guidance. He inquired of the Lord, he went to Hebron, and the men of Judah confirmed his anointing by making him their king. But that's not how Ish-bosheth came to power. His kingdom was started due to human ambition. He really seems to have been a puppet for Abner. As the narrative continues, really Abner is the power behind the throne. Well, in setting up Ish-bosheth as king, Abner was rebelling. But he was not just rebelling against David, he was rebelling against the Lord. David was the rightful king over Israel. He was God's king, God's anointed. The Lord had removed Saul, and he had replaced him with David. And the fact that Jonathan had clothed David with his robe, we've already talked about that, that was significant. That declared that Jonathan, who was next in line for the throne, he was giving up that position, giving it to David. And then even Saul had told David, "I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." So Abner is rebelling against God in doing this. And so the point here is that, you know, David's kingdom was opposed from the very beginning. From the very beginning. The opposition that he faced prior to his coming to the throne didn't end. It didn't go away once he ascended the throne. And the same was true of Jesus. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's been given all authority over heaven and earth, as he declared at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And yet, people still oppose him. And we shouldn't be surprised at this. We shouldn't be surprised that there's so much opposition to true Christianity in the world. Jesus told us that this would happen. One of the places where he told us it would happen is in his parable of the 10 minas. Listen to this from Luke 19, the first part of that parable. "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." You know, so these are people who are expecting an enthronement. They're expecting big things. And Jesus is saying, let me address your expectations, and let me correct those expectations. So Jesus said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" And you see, that's what we see all around us in the world today. The world is filled with people who are protesting. "We do not want this man to reign over us." Well, this passage does show us that David finally came to the throne after enduring many trials. And as I said at the beginning, we might expect things to be different at this point. We might expect things to be glorious for David now that Saul is gone. But that's not the case. God let Abner do this. And in letting Abner do what he did, he was continuing to teach David to be patient. And we need to learn the same lesson. We too need to learn to be patient. We need to accept the fact that we will not see all things in subjection to Jesus Christ until he comes to reign in glory. In the meantime, though, we must not despise the day of small things. We need to remember everything is in subjection to Jesus, even though we don't see it yet. We need to remember that God is the one who is seated in the heavens, and that he responds to all the world's opposition to his Son by declaring this. And this is from Psalm 2. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me, and this is God the Father speaking to God the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. God will not fail to do that, but we won't see it until the day when Christ returns. Only then will every knee bow before him and every tongue confess him as Lord, or to be Lord. Amen. Let's pray.